period. As always, it has been a pleasure to be with you tonight. We're going to be continuing our series on the church in American history. And this will be our second part. As I continue to develop this message, I realize that this is going to be longer than I anticipated. But I've managed to spend the nights, as I thank you, you're the call for that. So this one, I'll say thank you. I apologize in advance. So, with that in mind, last week's message, we discussed the church in American history up to the early 1800s. It was truly a sad time in America when the country was very first born. The denominational churches that were here were impotent. They were shrinking rapidly. Bishops and other church leaders were resigning. Some of the churches altogether closed. Leaders were leaving in general. While secular literature, infidel clubs, and propagandists from outside the country attempted to promote a godless country from its inception. You can almost tell in American history that right from the beginning, God and Satan was playing tug of war. Of course, our God was promised. Well, Jude chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, which has been our theme verse for this series, reads as following. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. And boy, you can even look at churches today and see that those are the issues they are contending. What is moral or immoral, and is Jesus the only way? And you can almost find that your church with just those two criteria. There are more, but those are two very prime criteria. And this is exactly what we're dealing with today. It's what the early church in America was dealing with today, and that's what we want to understand. Because I think if we can understand American history at its very beginning of the church, we can see us right through those lenses. And if we do, we can see the potential for great revival. Yet, if you think about it logically, either God's going to send revival, or he's going to send judgment. As a Christian and a patriot, I'd much rather see revival. So as we pray for revival, I pray also we would prepare ourselves for that. It was not until 1793, and especially the 10 years that followed, that people really, truly did a radical thing, especially for the time. And I think it's more radical today. And that is when the churches and individual people decided to just go back to the Bible. They interpreted the Bible, here it is, with the Bible. What a novel concept. And yet, it's not practiced in many places today. They used Bible names for Bible things. They accepted Bible history as real history because it is. And they began to live their lives as simple New Testament Christians, forming simple New Testament churches, independent, alive, and ready to take the gospel into the wasteland of the time of atheism, subjectivism, relativism, and immorality. And they succeeded. And so did we. Side note, that Richard Bradfield, he was speaking, and you know, I've heard that a lot, that people will say that we have a bloody religion. It's a common excuse. Well, the way I was taught to respond to that, I didn't make this up, was that, oh, you mean we have a religion full of life? Like, remember that? I said, well, you have blood, right? Yeah. Okay. So you're alive, right? Okay. There is nothing that doesn't have blood that isn't alive. And in Leviticus, if you want to write these down, these are good verses. This is totally out of context, but it just had to bring this up. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 11 and 14. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23. And John chapter 6, verse 53 and 54 all Bible are 2,500 years old. And it wasn't until almost 200 years ago that modern medical science confirmed that without blood, there is no life. And they didn't hear it, I guess. So those are the Bible verses I like to quote. If you want to begin, I'll imitate after the church there. But he brought that up, and I thought I could bring that up. Because it's true. And I just talked about how these churches became alive, and they brought life to this country, and therefore they brought spirituality, they brought morality, they brought God. All these things that were absent came back because people, not because they became spiritual, not because they became religious, not because they went to church, it's because they went back to the Bible. All those other things resulted from that. God has always spoken from His Word. In the Old Testament, when the whole Jewish nation had gone to chaos, it came to a side, and one of his servants discovered the book of law dusty inside of the temple. And Josiah had his servant read it to him. Josiah tore his clothes and said, "We need to go back to this." Church, I tell you, if we do the same thing, not necessarily tear our clothes, but we tear off those denominational ties, we tear off the lies of culture, we tear off the relativism and the immorality of culture, and we just go back to the Bible, God can bring revival again because life is in the blood. In the blood of Jesus Christ. It is good to be on this side of the cross. Well, from last week, we remember the stone movement had explosive beginnings. And they really started to occur at that event called the Cain Ridge Revival, which is still available as a historical site to go visit in Northern Kentucky. And at that revival, there were tens of thousands of people who came to hear for the very first time a simple gospel message. And those people heard about God and Jesus. And they also heard something they had never heard before. A story, a concept of salvation, straight from the Word of God. Stone and his contemporaries came to understand faith as something simple. So simple anyone can grasp it. Believing in testimony, or believing in what somebody has said, believing in what has been preached. Instead of a supernatural experience, God arbitrarily somehow imposed upon man, as the Calvinists and many of the denominations taught. Instead, man himself could make a choice. He could be responsible for his own actions. Isn't it amazing that all of this supposed evolution we tell us about, we still have a hard time grasping that concept? I know this because I go to the jail every Friday, and the concept of grasping responsibility for your own actions is still a dominant large part of the population. But the few that get it, the few that say, "I'm guilty, I'm sorry," they have hope. It doesn't matter whether you're in jail or not. That is huge. So instead of having to prove, which is what they used to do, one's conversion experience to a local body that they would literally have to be voted on, instead of that, they would confess Jesus as Lord. Baptism by immersion for the forgiveness of sins at this very moment that we're talking about had not yet been introduced into the practice. You see, when you have, let's say, one ember of truth, that's doing some good, but you have another ember, because when you get twice as much heat, and as more truth from Scripture was released, and more churches practiced it, more people went back to the Bible and did what the Bible said, and that Bible means for Bible things, many things took off. There was a near 60-year-long revival in early American history, led by the Restoration Movement, and that momentum is what led to America having been a decade as a Christian nation. If it wouldn't have been for people going back to the Bible, it's possible that America would have been the very first atheistic nation. Well, all this built momentum as we move towards baptism by immersion also introduced the weekly Lord's Supper. Introduced the idea of a simple plan of salvation, of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And all of these things would become understood by the masses in time. Well, from that Cain Ridge Revival movement was spreading quickly from Kentucky towards the northeast, while God was yet, this is what God does, prepares another movement entirely separate from this one that would also grow and catch fire and unite all of these movements together. It's a very exciting time in history. I'm just glad to wait to see it again. the meantime, there was a man named Thomas Campbell who lived in Scotland of all places, and he was a Presbyterian minister, and he was a school teacher by trade. His own study of Scripture, this is what happens when you read the Bible for yourself, was disillusioning him from his previous theological training. Even more so because, listen to this one, politics had divided the Scottish Presbyterian Church on many levels. He was a part of, here's the actual name of the church, could you imagine this in front of our church? Seceder Anti-Burger Scottish Presbyterian Church. On top of all that, you have to put the town. You know, that was just the basic title. If you had like a really long name for a town, you could do it. Well, with all of that, he was becoming very disillusioned, and instead, he wanted to find out what the New Testament said about the New Testament church. It sounds so simple, but it's still an idea that escapes Christians to this day in so many ways. I was on a church website this week, and I was looking up churches in the area for a friend who moved to this area. I'm not going to reveal all that. But he was moving to this area. He was curious what churches were in the area, so I was kind of Googling around, doing some research. And I ran into this well-known brotherhood church that is very large. And they have their statement of beliefs on their website. I'm not perfect. Let's click on that and read that. And there's about four things they believe in. And then there's a section called Opinions that is literally six pages long. And you know what one of those opinions is? Whether or not you have to be baptized. Another one is whether or not Calvinism is true. Well, if you knew your American history, you'd run from Calvinism as far as you'd run from atheism. And I believe that. I'm very unpopular in this community for saying so. Because there are some Calvinists in making fun. But the politics bother Thomas very deeply. And the doctrine of his church at the time troubled him as a result. He wondered why politics had played any place in the church, and certainly could not understand how it could divide the church. Well, after a while, there was a lot of grief. Despite considerable economic success, he was a teacher and as a reader. His doctor prescribed him a trip to America. Can you imagine that as a prescription? You can go to America. Sometimes I've imagined that, you know, appointment between Thomas and his doctor is like God is saying, tell him to go to America. But, however that worked out. So, Thomas left his son Alexander back home in charge of things, and Thomas took off for America. Well, upon arriving in America, Thomas applied for and received his overseas as international ordainment from the Presbyterian Scottish Church so that he could preach in the churches of America. However, he was told that his seceder, anti-burger status remained, although those political issues had absolutely nothing to do with anything outside of Scotland. You ever met somebody who cared about a political issue overseas? Is it hard to care? It is, and you can care for the person, but it is hard to be concerned about somebody else's political issues. Well, you can imagine how Thomas felt. Well, this grew more and more with Thomas, and he grew more and more discontent. And after consulting for a time with the Word of God and discussing this with other clergy friends he had met on the frontier, they studied the Bible together. You ever want to start a revival? That's the problem. After prayer, study the Bible together. Thomas and his friends then broke from the Scottish seceder anti-burger Presbyterian Church and began a new independent organization called the Springfield Presbytery. Even with the moderate success of this new organization, his friends' study of the Bible, along with his own, led them to believe that even their new organization did not fit the church that Christ had established. Don't you love it when preachers admit they're wrong? I hope I do that on occasion, because I have certainly had this. And with all of that in mind, he realized that even when he had begun again, he got so far to say, man, we got to get rid of this, let's adopt this. And then you realize even later that wasn't working. That's the way I think the Christian journey goes for every generation, every church. How far do we dig into Scripture? How far do we take it seriously? And therefore, how far are we willing to let God bless us? So they wrote a document, still available for reading today, called The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield original, the biblical idea of the independent churches patterned after the New Testament was the Word. Here's what he wanted to know. Well, sure, a while later, his friends and him decided to start a new, non-binding, completely voluntary organization called the Christian Association of Washington. This was in 1809. From this loose organization of independent churches and voluntary members came what would be the founding pro-flawed document for the movement entitled the Declaration and the Press. In this document, Thomas Campbell and his friends attempted to draft a plan for churches everywhere to adopt the Bible as their sole authority of faith and practice, and how to practically go about that. This past spring, we gotta go back to the Bible. Yes. Awesome. Well, restoration movement was coming for Japan. It was growing like wildfire on the East Coast, the Southeast, and even through the Stone Movement, completely unknown to them. And through the Stone Movement, it was reaching other parts of the United States and shortly the world. Well, from 1808 on, starting with the Restoration Movement author Elias Smith, the very first religious newspaper to be published, and magazines, periodicals, and books flowed from these new, independent New Testament preachers and authors that were all over the country. It's almost like they just sprouted overnight. And then also overnight, in just such a short time, the Infidel Club started to disappear. They are barely a mention in American history today. The humanist literature just became library entries, and the Bible was made widely available along with this. A high push for literacy, enabling people to read and to learn for themselves what God's Word said. You see, a lot of the schools in America were funded because people wanted to teach others, and especially children, the Bible. So if you're ever curious why prayer being removed from schools was such a bad idea, it's like taking the cart load of a horse or something along those lines. You're removing something essential from education when you take away the educator himself. And we wonder why things have come so far downhill since then. Well, from 1800 to 1860 especially, there was revival in America from all these efforts, and the truly no equal since. And it set the country on its path to economic and social freedom and prosperity like none other until recent times. Well, going back to 1811, both the Stone and the Campbell movements were participating in the Lord's Supper weekly, and yet they still had no idea of each other's existence at this point. In 1812, with Son Alexander and Thomas and other ministerial friends, they came to understand baptism by immersion for the very first time and know themselves for the first. You have to understand, this was an absolutely earth-shattering idea at the time. Presbyterianism had always mandated sprinkling and accepted no other form. Infant baptism was baptism virtually accepted and practiced nearly everywhere up to that point. In the early days of the movement, there was great resistance to no longer practicing infant baptism. Even Thomas himself was reluctant to give up the practice in fear of alienating old believers, now slowly turning independent. We wouldn't necessarily struggle with infant baptism, but there are still ideas that like to creep into New Testament churches. They have to resist them all the same in love and in grace. Well, nonetheless, Thomas was immersed as well as his son. Soon they were baptizing others. Stone and his group independently picked up on this as well, and the five-finger plan of salvation swept the nation as the simplest presentation of the gospel ever given, welcoming every willing and able man, woman, and child to Jesus' saving grace. When Karen and I first came to Canada, we quickly assumed the role of the junior worship. Now, one thing that we have done every week, and Karen still continues this to this day, is that the kids learn the five steps of salvation. And I think that's one of the most important things that we can teach kids. Yes, kids can remember five fingers. They can remember five things. For some reason, it's hard to remember a seven-digit phone number, isn't it? But we can remember five things with regards to salvation. Well, thankfully, non-New Testament practices like infant baptism faded in time with the stark reality that it was not biblical. Other practices of the time, such as, let me give you some examples, universalism, voting, the various tenets of Calvinism, the clergy, laity, divine, all were rejected in favor of the New Testament canon. Obviously, some of these things have crept back in through inconsistent later 20th century non-biblical influence. The idea that America was a Christian nation was born at this time. It was called manifest destiny. It was a common belief, and the Restoration Movement was on the forefront of it. In the first 10 years of Alexander Campbell's regular publishing, he issued a magazine called The Christian Nation. his friend and evangelist Walter Stellan were trying to work with other non-Calvinist denominations and trying to move them closer to a New Testament standard. However, as is often the case, those attempts were unsuccessful, and their compromises were faulty. They did make some mistakes, and they would repent of those in time. But finally, it was decided that they would just have to exist as Christians in Christian churches, independent, moving ever closer to a New Testament standard, trusting God to provide and grow the seeds planted in the simple preaching of the gospel message. So this view of manifest destiny, where that God was directing America in self-greatness, was itself made manifest in all time. He changed the name of his monthly publication, sometimes it was bi-weekly, to the Millennial Harbinger, and would remain so for the next 30 years. The Millennial Harbinger was the most popular periodical in America almost the entire time it was published. Could you imagine a conservative Christian church magazine being the number one magazine of the nation? The idea that hastening the gospel to all parts of America and the rest of the world would bring Christ's return more quickly was common and believed. It is, in my opinion, ultimately a misunderstanding of Scripture. But nonetheless, it was a part of the development of the Christian church in America at the time. Well, as the movement grew, Campbell was invited, this is very important, let me say this again, to various debates with other religious leaders and eventually the prominent humanist atheist of the time, Robert Bowen, who would be like a Christian scholar debating Richard Dawkins today or Stephen Hawking. In 1820, Campbell overwhelmingly won a debate against John Walker on the issues of baptism and circumcision, winning the crowd with the truth that the two have nothing to do with one another. And baptism was for all penitent believers, not infants who could not understand, but only for those who called themselves who had a supernatural experience. Later in 1823, Campbell debated W.W. McCullough, who believed he could prove better than John Walker that infant baptism truly was biblical. If you're curious why these debates among the Christian church authors and scholars versus denominations were going on, was because the Restoration Movement was taking the nation by storm, and the few denominational churches that were left were feeling exposed, and they felt the need to justify themselves. However, Campbell overwhelmingly won again, securing the intellectual crown among religious scholars of the day. This made his writings and his preaching even more popular, spreading all over the nation, but then the ultimate challenge came. In 1829, Campbell was invited to debate Paul Mills, the prominent scholar of humanism and atheism of the day. The debate lasted over a period of a month, with each man giving 25 addresses each, one countering the other over that time. The total debates are transcribed loosely in a 500-page book that immediately became one of America's best sellers. But I read that, but I really want to read a lot. In this debate, Bowen tried to show religions to be a sham, no matter what they were. He claimed that they were all ultimately the same, and that they were actually injurious to humanity. These are the same things you hear today, by the way. Campbell countered, showing the reasonableness of the Scriptures, their consistency, and the simple hope of the gospel message for all mankind. By the last address in the debate, this was amazing. Bowen conceded, and Campbell's last address was 12 hours long. And I quote, "Bowen's rant was so complete that on April 17, 1829, he conceded to Alexander Campbell the remainder of the debate in a speech which lasted 12 hours. You people should be thankful for that. Campbell reviewed the nature and evidences of Christianity, the grandeur, the power, and the adaptability of the gospel. gospel of mankind, in all the relationships and conditions of human society, he showed that Christianity was a reasonable religion, not seeking to make men happy or reformed by legal enactments or game theories, but implanting in the human heart through the discovery of divine philanthropy the fact that God is love, that principle of life which fulfills all moral precepts. Presenting the gospel as a series of connected historical facts, resting on the infallible testimony of witnesses and prophecy, he dwelt upon the Bible's simplicity as opposed to human philosophy and systems, and the distinct views of the gospel which the Restoration Movement espoused. He then proceeded to show that all that was good in old social schemes had been plagiarized from the teachings of Christ, and all the evil in them was the fruit of the devil. It was reported at that event of the thousands present that only three people sided with Owen at the end of the debate, all believed to be family. What is it about family that makes us take the wrong side, right? Well, Campbell's victory was absolute, and this led to his influence spreading not only to cities and country alike, but to the very legislature of the United States government, where Campbell lobbied for the emancipation of slaves and the gospel and literate education everywhere. James the Fourth Birch writes, President James Monroe of the United States is quoted as saying that he heard Campbell often and regarded him as the ablest and most original expounder of the scriptures he had ever heard. The friendships he made among the political leaders of the nation were later to result in a first time and to this day only invitation to preach before a joint session of the House of Representatives and the Senate of the United States, the only minister of the gospel to be extended such a courtesy in the entire history of our republic. Let's do it again. Well, in 1932, the Stone and Campbell movements officially met in United and demonstrated the amazing unity of mankind possible even among strangers who have never met, when the Word of God is the sole rule of faith and practice in their lives. You see, unity is possible not when we compromise, but when we all agree to do it. This sits. Birch also writes that T.W. Catsby, who was also a preacher of the Restoration Movement at the time, held 56 public discussions. Henry Pritchard, another preacher, engaged in 40 debates in his time and is credited with destroying universalism at the time. Benjamin Franklin, the preacher, not the postman, held 30 regular discussions and engaged in all kinds of other debates. Clark Braith, another preacher, met E.L. Kelly, a Mormon elder in Ohio in 1884, and virtually exterminated Mormonism in that state. W.D. Moore, Universalism's brilliant Dr. S.P. Carleton in Indiana, Ohio, with the result that many Universalist churches closed their doors. John S. Sweeney specialized in converting Methodists. By the way, Burgess was mighty against old world Calvinism. It's my pet peeve. As represented in the Presbyterian and Baptist churches of the time and even today, B.R. Dutt, J.W. Markovic, J.M. Mathis, L.B. Wilkes, and many others, too numerous to mention, were all experienced debaters and preachers and teachers, many of them school teachers, many of them teaching the Bible as literacy in schools to teach people how to read so they could read the Bible. So mighty in scriptures were these advocates of the original faith that by 1800 it was almost impossible to find opponents to keep up the atheistic debates. And religious debate became largely a matter of history. Wouldn't have been a glorious day. Not because it happened again. Not because I can do it. Not because we can do it. But because God has done it before. And he can do it again. Well, until 1860, the movement would enjoy almost unfettered growth and influence in America. The Civil War would split the nation, but amazingly, not the movement. It would not be until the early 1900s that the first split would occur. And most strangely, it was over, and still is, the use of instruments in worship, an issue never covered in Scripture. Well, thus the work of the church in American history was forged from utter darkness into one of the brightest lights the world has ever seen in the gospel, and freedom by God's use of these people in the independent Christian church movement. It is good to be there now, is it not? Our difficulties today in these realities boil down to one similar thread. Will we continue to try to restore the New Testament church as the Bible prescribes? Will we allow outside pagan and other non-biblical influences to come into his church and turn it into something powerless? Or will we lift up the Word of God, stand on it, and in this hour of darkness in America, be an inextinguishable light like the world has not seen in a long time? Next week, I'm going to be presenting elements of those debates. I've been studying this for a while, and to show you the extreme reasonableness that we can have even in the world, because the Bible was written so that we would have answers, and it gives answers. And it's unfortunate how even so many churches today, even Christians, even myself, are so ignorant of some things in Scripture. I learn something new all the time. It's amazing in my 44-plus years of Bible college that I never did a serious study of certain Old Testament books. And just recently, I began a study on the book of Leviticus, which is reflected in the book. And I'm learning stuff about Christ from Leviticus. And when you start to understand how God had this plan perfectly foreshadowed thousands of years in advance, he gave us so many signs, so many prophecies, so many promises. He gave us the genealogies. He gave us the records. How dense are we? How dense am I? And when I see a brotherhood church with four things that they believe and a whole big bunch of opinions below, I have one thing for sure. They decided that the Bible is full of opinions. It's full of truth. It's full of life. And that attitude, if we go back to the Bible and do what it says, the fact that it could be alive on America again, full of faith, either come Lord Jesus or I think it could happen again. So I commit to you, my fellow brothers and sisters, to come to the Word, to do what it says and see what God does. This is not going to be preaching that I do. It's not going to be anyone ever by any one person. It's going to be a church that unites under God's Word. That's what it says. Plants the seeds and watches where I grow them. There's no way you can do it. As I study this stuff more and more, I realize just how powerful and amazing our God is. And when Satan thinks he has won, when Satan thinks he has won the first atheist's country on the planet, God shines right through. You see, on the cross, Satan thought that he had defeated Jesus. He thought he had finally killed God. And in that darkest hour, as you read it in Matthew, and the clouds came over, and the earth shook, and the rock split, and the curtain in the temple tore in two, how much worse could it get? In that very moment, forgiveness of sins was beginning to happen for all of humanity. Accept his invitation. For God's amazing God, as we see our country flowing directly away from him, we know he's got a mighty plan. Let's be a part of it. If today you want to be a part of it, you're tired of living by this world's silliness, the heavens are flowing, they're bending in the wind, you're so tired of changing their mind every 3 or 4 years, you're tired of people with those promises and